In your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to grab your Bible or a Bible that's before you. We're going to read the Lord's Prayer together. I'm going to ask you to stand as we do so. And I will read the first part of verse 9, 9a, Matthew chapter 6. We will corporately recite the Lord's Prayer from verses 9b to 13, and then I will read verses 14 and 15. But I want us to corporately read, confess, profess the Lord's Prayer. Please stand. Here's God's word. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
I, too, want to give my hearty congratulations. I realize the bride and groom are not here this morning. I'm assuming they're not here. But I was, I'm very excited for them. It's always really exciting to see a young couple who loves the Lord and are committed to Him first. And then to each other, because those of us who have been married know that you cannot be married and not go through trials. And I don't say that as a bad thing. I'm very thankful for my wife. But as I said, Jesus said, in this life you will have trials, but take care, He has overcome. And so when you have a young couple that is starting out with a commitment to the Lord, that's exciting. And so I'm very thankful for them, for their heart to the Lord, and we'll be excited to see how God will use them. And I give my congratulations to the parents too, because that's always exciting to see that happen for your children. Well, these past couple of weeks we've seen more candidates, should we say, enter into the campaign trail, or whatever you want to call it, for president. No doubt people are picking their favorites. It's almost like a horse race. Don't get me wrong. I believe as Christians, we need to be involved in the sense of it's part of voting, is part of what it means to live in submission to the governing authorities. That's how we pick our leaders in this nation. But as Christians, we need to realize that our problems that we have in this nation are not going to be solved by any one leader. I don't care if that person is a believer or a non-believer. The problems that we have in Washington go far deeper than any one leader can do. And this past week I received an email. I'm sure some of you maybe received the same thing too. I didn't forward it to anybody. It was forwarded to me and not from anybody within this church, so I just say that up front. But it was from a Christian leader. I won't name this Christian leader, but this Christian leader wrote and urged everybody to pray for our nation, and he urged people to pray for our nation because our problems were beyond what human could do. And then this Christian leader went to the point of talking about that they were going to go out and they were going to actually actively seek to encourage people to run for office. And I was kind of like, you know what, that's not our... again, we need believers involved in the political process, but The reason why I wanted to do this series on prayer that is honoring to the Father is because I think before anything can be done to fix the problem in Washington or St. Paul, and I haven't been here long enough to know about any problems in Northfield, but I know that they're there too. Something has to be done to fix the problem in the church. And when I say the church, I'm not necessarily speaking about our church, even though we have problems, and obviously in our own lives. And so that's the reason why I began this series on prayer that is honoring to the Father. And we did this, and we're going to be focusing on the Lord's Prayer. And when Jesus said here, pray in this way, we shouldn't think that Jesus is saying that these words themselves are sacred. They are inspired, but these words are not to be treated as like some kind of a mantra where this is what I have to say. They are inspired, but to approach these words as some kind of vain repetition goes totally against what Jesus wanted us to learn in this. And obviously there is nothing wrong with praying this prayer as part of worship service or as the way Greg did that this morning. It's perfectly okay to do that. But my desire each week is just to take a section of this prayer and just see what Jesus is trying to teach us about prayer. And so as you see from your outline, this week we're going to be looking at three just questions that I want to look at, and they are, the first one is, what is Jesus teaching us about God by using the word our? What is Jesus teaching us about God by addressing God as our Father? What is Jesus teaching us about God by saying God is in heaven? And in each of these, I have asked the question, what is Jesus teaching us about God? Because Jesus is, after all, teaching us about praying in a way that honors God. So first of all then, what is Jesus teaching us about God by using the word prayer? And I have 2 points underneath that. And my first point is, this is not a community prayer. And by that, I mean that this is not a prayer that Jesus intended to be prayed by just anyone on a Sunday morning during a worship service, because the word our is in there. That word our does not apply to all. Jesus is not teaching that that God is everyone's Father. Universal salvation of all people makes a mockery of the cross. And God will not allow his Son to be mocked. And so we know that we also know that Jesus did not teach universal salvation of all people. If you go to John chapter 8, verse 44, you don't have to look it up, but John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders of his day, and he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you will do your father's desires." Speaking of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Jesus said that these religious leaders were carrying out the will of the devil. And he said that you belong to your father, the devil. Those are strong terms. And so Jesus would not be saying to those religious leaders, pray in this way, our Father. Because he says, your father is Satan. Because that is the actions that are in your heart. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned on Easter Sunday that Jesus makes, because of his death on the cross and his resurrection, He now makes exclusive claims on all of us. He calls all of us to be his disciples. And those religious leaders said, I will not be your disciple, period. And their actions portrayed that. And if that is the attitude of our hearts, that we will not be Christ's disciple, then this prayer is not for us. Because we are living out of the actions of our father, the devil. Yes, Jesus did pay the ransom price for the sins of the whole world, according to 1 John chapter 2, 2. But that doesn't mean that the whole world is saved. That doesn't mean that the whole world is in cooperation, should we say, with Jesus. Because Jesus, as I said, Jesus makes that exclusive claim, and there are people that say, no, you will have no claim on my life. And Jesus says, if you have no claim on my life, you are of your father the devil, and this prayer does not pertain to you. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, was very clear. He was speaking, and he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Verse 21, a few verses later, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, that is the day of judgment, says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of Jesus, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus is giving no delusion here, no, should we say, no comfort to people who want to live in a life of rebellion to him, that you can still call God your Father. Proverbs 15:29 says that the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. And so the first prayer that the Lord hears from the wicked is that prayer of repentance, of an acknowledgement that recognizes, you know, God, I've been living in rebellion against you. Well, so this prayer is not a community prayer, but this prayer is to be prayed in community. And what I mean by that is to be prayed in community with others. Obviously, the others is the body of Christ. Jesus is teaching by this is that when he saves us, he saves us into a family. We come to Christ individually. There are no, shall we say, group conversions in the sense of just because I might have grown up or you know, as a child, you are growing up in a Christian home and something that you can be thankful for. But growing up in a Christian home does not make you a Christian. You individually have to respond to Christ. You have to open up your hearts to him yourself. And so there is no, shall we say, group conversion in that sense. Coming to Christ is believing in him, and it's a deeply, profoundly personal experience. But when God does a work in your heart and he saves you, he brings you into a family. There was a bishop of Carthage. His name was Saint, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, but Saint Cyprian. I think it's close to that. He lived about 250 AD, and he said that he can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. There is a growing trend today amongst so-called believers in America, and that is that you can be this Christian, this isolated Christian, and just go off on your own and worship God. And yet, the New Testament has only one example of a believer who is not committed to a local church. There's only one example, and correct me if I'm wrong, be a good Berean here, correct me if I'm wrong on this, but there's only one believer who was a believer in the New Testament who we know he was going to heaven, and he wasn't committed to a local church, and that was the thief on the cross. Every other believer, if you look in the New Testament, is committed, was a part of a local church. And so there is this idea that we can be a believer and worship God all by myself. I don't need anybody else in my life. There's many problems with that, but one of the problems is the great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. John 14:21 tells us that loving God means that I am committed to obeying his commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me, I will disclose myself to him. And they will be loved by my Father. So if I'm going to be committed to loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind, it means that I recognize that obedience plays an important part in my life. The second great commandment is you shall love your neighbor you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when you go through the New Testament, you will see that there are tons of commandments of God that are talking about the commitment that we have to our brothers and sisters in the church. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. You can't be devoted to someone unless you're in a relationship with them. You can't be devoted to someone unless you know them. Yes, there are, you know, potentially thousands of believers here in Northfield, but you can't be devoted to all of them. There can be a, should we say, a surface devotion to the thousands of believers here, but you can't be devoted to all of them. You can't be devoted unless there's a commitment to them. And that's why membership in a local church is so important, because membership says, I'm committed to you. Some of you I know are dealing with parents that have, they're getting older in age and they have a lot of care issues. I mean, it's something that as a family, we have some struggling with that too. And especially with my wife, her mother lives in England. She's going to be moving to New Zealand. But part of the reason why she's moving to New Zealand is because the family all recognize you can't be committed and devoted to caring for her if she's in England and we're over here. Thankfully, Sandra has a sister in New Zealand, and that's why she's moving there. And so if you're going to be devoted, as Paul calls us to one another in brotherly love, there has to be a commitment. There has to be a willingness to spend time with getting to know them. Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You can't be subject to one another in the fear of Christ that you never see, that you don't actually know. And so you can't be committed to somebody. In order to obey the commandments, the first commandment, in order to obey the second commandment, there has to be a willingness to be involved in community. And so Jesus teaches us to pray to God in community, because Jesus wants me to know that God is my Father, but he's also your Father as much. And that totally just changes our perspective in relationships. If you just turn back just a chapter to chapter 5 in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says these pretty amazing words in verse 23. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, And there remember that your brother, he's not just speaking about my blood brother, he's speaking about my blood brother in the sense of blood of Jesus, or sister, as ever the case may be, so that if you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift to the Lord. Why? Because when we are saved, God saves us into a family, and we have one Father. And so he says, you both have equal access to me, and so go and be reconciled. Well, secondly, what is Jesus teaching us about God by addressing God as Father? What is Jesus teaching us about God by addressing God as Father? Why doesn't he just teach us to say, Dear God? Why does he actually say to us, our Father? I did a little search on my computer software to look up the word Father, and one of the things I just wanted to confirm, and again, you can correct me here, be a good Berean and correct me, there are no mentions of God as Father, as a father of the church, shall we say, a father of believers in the Old Testament. There's no clear references that God is the father of believers in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it is throughout the New Testament. I found over 200 references, verses in the New Testament where God is explicitly addressed as Father. And so the fact that Jesus is communicating this, should we say, this new truth to us, this is not something that that God has, should we say, changed. God hasn't changed, but this is not the new and improved version of God, where some people like to say that, well, in the Old Testament you have the Old Testament God, and he's a God of wrath, and then in the New Testament you have the God of Jesus, the fatherly love. And that's not at all what Jesus is wanting us to understand here at all. He is wanting us to see something deeper about God, and that is that he wants to relate to us in intimate ways, like a father. He wants us to relate to him in intimate ways, like a father. And the fact that the New Testament reveals the fatherhood of God helps us to understand the triune nature of God. God is one, and each of the persons of the Trinity are fully God, and yet there is a role within them, how they relate to each other, and God the Father relates within the Trinity as the Father, and he relates to us as a father. In our society today, we are seeing the impact of fatherless homes, and we know that there is an impact, and I recognize that there are some people and there is always people in this church, not in this church in particular, but in the Christian church who don't have a choice in that. And so my point is not to my heart goes out to them, and we need to recognize that the grace of God is available in those situations. But my point is that as a society, we're recognizing the impact that the absence of fathers has in a home, and it's not good. And the home needs a father, and we, as believers, we need a father. We need a father. We need our heavenly father far more than we need an earthly father. Yes, earthly fathers are important, but our heavenly father is the most important father. And Jesus spoke frequently about the love of his father. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. The Father loves the Son and loves to display his works through him, so that you will marvel, he says. John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. We acknowledge the love of Jesus. We love to sing, Jesus loves me. Jesus says, the love that I share with you is the love that my Father has with me. And so the love of the Heavenly Father is a love that our world is yearning for. And I know that there is a movement that is because of the pain that many people have experienced with growing up in maybe very abusive homes that have had abusive fathers, that there is this movement that says, well, you know what, they don't need to know about the Heavenly Father. Well, let me ask you a question. If you grew up and you were as a young child, you went to the dentist one day and the dentist made a mess of your teeth and really wrecked your mouth, and you were like, I don't ever want to see another dentist in my life. And as a good mother who you see the dentist making a mess of your child's mouth, it would be normal and natural to say, you know what? I don't want my child to see another dentist that is out there. And if you heard about that, and you had you had the greatest dentist in the world, and you'd say, oh, you need to come meet my dentist. My dentist is so different. No. Yes, my dentist is very different. Do you know what? That happened to me. That happened to me. My mom actually pulled me up in the midst of the appointment and took me out of the chair because of what the dentist did to me. But you know what? They introduced us to a great dentist. And that dentist became a family friend. I'm telling the truth. And there are people who have had a negative relationship with their father. And those of us who know our loving Heavenly Father, we need to tell them the good news that there is a Heavenly Father that is so different from your father. I'm thankful that even those of us who have grown up and have had good fathers, or those of us who strive to be good fathers, that there is a Heavenly Father who is so different from us. So I said, yes, fathers play an important role, but we need a Heavenly Father in our life far more than we need earthly fathers, as much as we need earthly fathers. Jay Packard he talked about the fact that what makes Christianity unique is not just Jesus, but is the fact that God reveals himself as a father. And he says this about this as far as people who understand Christianity in a great way. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child, having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption, the fact that we have a father. And so, Jesus wants us to recognize that we call God our Father because he wants to have an intimate relationship with us. And I'm sure that there are some of us here who maybe have had a negative relationship with your father, there's not a one of us in this room that has a perfect father. And we have a heavenly Father who loves us and wants to have that intimate relationship with us. Well, thirdly, what is Jesus teaching us about God by saying that God is in heaven? He describes Jesus as being, Jesus describes God as being in heaven, and I think he wants us to understand that our Father is supreme. And I just want to point out three areas of where with some verses that leave us with a clear idea that our Father is also our Heavenly Father. He is supreme. So first of all, Jesus talked about the supremacy of Christ his Father because he talked about the fact that he was sent by his Father. John 5:37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me." Jesus said, John 20:21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me," he says, "so I'm sending you." And so Jesus recognizes the supremacy of God, that he was sent by the Father. Second, Jesus spoke about accomplishing his Father's will. Matthew 26:39, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will." He prayed that prayer three times. He said, "Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." John 12:49, Jesus said, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." John 12:50, "And I know that this commandment, that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore I say as the Father has told me." And John 12:28, "Father, glorify your name." Jesus lived to glorify his Father. He lived to please his Father's will. I think the fact that our culture just does not want to have anything to do with authority in this world, especially the word submission has a dirty word to it, that stems purely from the rebellion against God. And it's a rejection of his authority. Because Jesus, to be Jesus-like, is to recognize that my desire in life is to submit to the will of the Father. Well, lastly, Jesus spoke about God's sovereignty over salvation. In John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 11, 13, says, "Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood," that is, "not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Jesus wants us to know that people don't have a say, should we say, in coming into this world. We don't have a say as we come into this world. We're born into the homes that we are, and ultimately, we don't have a say in coming to the Father. It is the Father who draws us. John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, speaking to his disciples, but ultimately speaking to all followers, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain and abide. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws me, and I will raise him up on the last day. Have you ever wondered why when you share the gospel and you talk about Jesus and you talk about the Heavenly Father, how beautiful he is, why is it that people don't, oh yeah, I get it. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the reason is because the evil one has blinded people's eyes, has blinded their eyes so that they can't see the glory of Christ. Paul says that his gospel that he was preaching, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The Bible is quite clear that all of us, we come into this world, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve his everlasting wrath in hell. And the fact that God saves anybody is a sign of his mercy, and it is meant to humble all of us. And so when we hear the gospel, the response is to be one of humility and humbling our hearts. And Jesus wants us to recognize that the Father is sovereign, and he calls us to humble our hearts. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that that you reveal yourself to us as our Father. Thank you that when you saved us, you brought us into community. You said in your word, it's not good for man to be alone. And so you brought us into a family that has the Lord Jesus by his Spirit dwelling in each other. And Father, I thank you that you are supreme. And the fact that you are supreme means that whatever circumstances that we might be facing, many of which are not under our control, they are under your control. And so I just give you thanks, Father, that you are a good God and that you are indeed our Heavenly Father that we can come to, and you want us to lift up our prayers to you. And so I pray for anybody here this morning, Lord, I don't know where their heart might be. They might be running from you. Father, I pray that if they are running from you, I pray that they would recognize the love of you. You want to be their Heavenly Father. And I pray, Father, that they would open their hearts to you and stop running. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.